I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. And only God could work this out on such a regular basis that when we come to the Lord's table, that the portion of Scripture that we have in front of us becomes one of perfect focus for taking the Lord's Supper. I certainly am not smart enough to be able to plan out ahead and think where I should be when we come to the Lord's table. There are trips abroad that take me out of the pulpit and so many variables and factors, and sometimes I'm not able to preach as many verses as I had intended. But God, in His goodness, I think to us as a church family, because we do value the Lord's table, I believe in a very unique way, has allowed us to come to a very choice portion of Scripture in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, that will serve us so well tonight to prepare our hearts for the taking of the Lord's Supper. The title of this message is From Slavery to Sonship. From Slavery to Sonship. I want to begin by reading these verses. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In these verses, the Apostle Paul describes the radical change that has taken place in our lives through our conversion to Jesus Christ. We have been changed from a state of slavery to that of sonship. We have been changed from being slaves of sin to being sons of God. There is no more radical change that could possibly happen to any of us here tonight than this change by virtue of being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have gone from bondage to liberty. We have gone from death to life, from alienation to acceptance. The alteration that has occurred in our lives is so extreme that it almost defies description. In fact, what Paul is saying here is that we have become not just a son of God, but a full heir of God's estate. We have been transformed from a state of absolute spiritual bankruptcy to a state of receiving a vast inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have gone from being bankrupt to being beneficiaries. We have gone from being foes to being family. This is almost too much for one to take in. We really need to get inside of this tonight because it will cause us to treasure our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that why we come to the Lord's table again and again? It is to prize and to treasure our salvation in Jesus Christ. The greater we see the change of status with God, the greater we will treasure the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the change that has occurred in our life is but a minimal change, then we will have minimal affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we see how great is this alteration, then we will treasure how great is our salvation and how great is our Savior. Now, to help us do this tonight, the outline will even be, I think, of help. There are three main headings that I want you to see. And this is one of those passages that just so easily unfolds by itself. You needed me this morning, admit it, to lay that out. But tonight, a blind man can see this. Now, here are the three headings that I want you to see. Number one, what we were in verses 1 through 3. What we were, slaves. Then, I want you to see what God did. In verses 4 and 5, what God did because of what we were. And then third, I want you to see what we are. In verses 6 and 7, sons is what we are. And what we discover is the full gambit of the transition that has taken place from slavery to sonship, from bankruptcy to being made beneficiaries in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the effect simply be that as we come to the Lord's table and when we leave from here and we go back to our homes and go back to where we live, that there will be within our hearts a treasuring of the Lord Jesus Christ all the more, and that we will love Him with all of our being. Well, we begin with the black velvet backdrop before we will pull out the crown jewels of salvation. Please note first what we were, and then put a semicolon, slaves. What we were, slaves. That's verses 1 through 3, and this was our past condition. This passage begins where we once were before we have been brought to where we now stand. Now, here's what you need to understand about verses 1 through 3. It's very simple. In verses 1 and 2, there is a human illustration. And then in verse 3, there is the spiritual application. So he begins with a human illustration in verses 1 and 2. Note, now I say, as long as the heir is a child. Stop right there. What Paul is doing is he is dipping out of the culture of the time and he is painting a picture for us of a young child that it has already been appointed that one day he will become an heir of his father's estate. But right now, he is not of age. Right now, he is too young to receive the vast inheritance that one day will come to him. Now, he is so young, he is even unaware of what is waiting for him one day. And so now I say, as long as the heir, and an heir is one who will receive a future inheritance, as long as the heir is a child. Now, this word for child, you just need to know, speaks of a child that is an infant or a very, very small little child. A child too young to talk, a child too mentally undeveloped to really understand what is going on around him. And so, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Now, it's already written in the Father's will that everything will come to him, and that he is legally the owner of everything. It's just that he has not come of age. At the moment, he is only an infant child. And as an infant in the house, there really is no difference between the infant child and the slaves who work in the Father's house, because there are no privileges that are given to him yet. There are no responsibilities that are given to the infant toddler yet. He is simply in the house, and as it were, there is almost no difference between him and just the other mere slaves and servants that are working in the Father's house. He is a future heir, but it has not yet come to him. We read in verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers. You see, the richer the father, the more servants that he had. And the more vast his wealth and vast his estate, he would be preoccupied with all of the affairs that he had assumed. And so he would delegate the responsibility for raising the child to guardians and managers. You see that? Guardians is a general term for a person who was really a slave in the house who was given responsibility for caring for the young boy. And so he had almost complete control and custody of the child. And then managers refers to household stewards who would be over the child and really manage the material needs and the property for the young boy until he comes of age. And all of this at the end of verse 2, until the date set by the Father. And even in that, in this human illustration and in this analogy, there is a foreshadowing of the doctrine of sovereign grace, that at the time that the Father has set by Himself, that will be the time when the Son will step into the vastness of His inheritance. It will be by the Father's schedule, on the Father's agenda, all worked out by the Father. So in verse 3, he makes the transition now from the human illustration now to the spiritual application, and it all is an illustration of where we all once were before the time set by the Father when we entered into His kingdom. It speaks of the time when we were lost, the time when we were separated from God and alienated from God. And so we read in verse 3, so also we. The we refers to all believers in Jesus Christ. And when he says so also, that is a way of tying in now the previous illustration with application. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage. He says, on the basis of the illustration, there are many parallels. You too were children. Now, we were not children of God. We were children of a different kind. We were children of darkness. We were children of wrath. We were children of the devil. We had Satan for our father. And so we were children and we were held in bondage. And this bondage speaks of spiritual slavery. You remember Jesus in John 8, verse 34? He said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin, and the idea is a lifestyle in sin, is the slave of sin. And Paul in Romans 6, verse 17, puts it very straightforward. He said to the Romans, you were slaves of sin. That's what we all once were. Before we entered into the kingdom, we were just like children living in the house under guardians, under managers, but the inheritance had not yet come to us. We were children of darkness. And notice at the end of verse 3, this is very important. This is why we were children of another kind, under the elementary things of the world. Now, the world here refers to the world system, that form of thinking that comprises the world's thinking that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-truth, and it stands behind the world of entertainment and the world of politics and the world of sports and all of these different venues. We too were once a part of the world, and he says we were under the elemental things. Now, elemental here literally means of low rank. And it carries the idea really of ABC, the first three letters of the Greek alphabet, alpha, beta. And he says the elementary things, he is referring to really those ideologies and those philosophies and the way of thinking that once governed our lives. We thought it was so profound. And we thought that it was so deep. And in reality, Paul says, no, it was so base. It was so elementary. It was just the ABCs of thinking. In fact, it was childish. This human reasoning and this human religion that you once were attached to, Paul says, from your past, your way of thinking, it was childish. This is precisely what we once were, and this is exactly how we once thought. We were like children. In fact, we were children of the devil and we were children of darkness. And we were in bondage. We were in slavery to sin and in slavery to Satan. And we were under the dreadful sway of the bankrupt ideologies of this evil world system. Let me put it to you in street language. We were duped. We were conned. We were brainwashed. We were indoctrinated by the elementary things of this world, by human superstitions. You talk about in this town what people latch onto. Superstitions, speculations, empty philosophies, man-made religious tradition, empty principles, empty reasonings, old wives' tales, godless ideologies, foolish speculations that are all irrational, illogical, groundless, baseless, absurd, and unfounded. We were all hoodwinked. We were gullible. We were credulous. We were blind to the truth. We were fools. That's what we once were. And in our little old minds, we thought we had it figured out on how to live and how to raise our kids and what should be our priorities and how someone would get to heaven. And we were all duped and deceived by the prince of darkness. That's what we once were. And we could not figure our way out. We could not work our way out. We couldn't talk our way out. We were held in bondage. And we were like these cults that we see where there are 50 children inside of a room with a few polygamous wives in there with a dirty old man. And we were held captive against our will by the devil, and our minds were blinded, and our hearts were uncircumcised, our hearts were hardened, and there was no way out whatsoever, and our mind was just filled with the most empty, base, absurd superstitions about religion and about life and about the way things ought to be. That's where we once were, and that is what we once were. And before I move on, look at it again in verse 3. This is the Word of God. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. There was no way out. We were without hope. We didn't even know that we didn't know. Absolute darkness. I want you to see, second, not only what we were, and that serves as the black velvet backdrop, now for the crown jewel to be placed right on it, what God did, colon, salvation. In verses 4 and 5, here is what God did as a result of our spiritual bondage to sin. God now sets in motion the plan that He Himself had already designed, of which He was the master architect. It is the plan of salvation for His people. It was planned by God long ago, ages past, and now He activates it and sets it in motion. I want you to note in verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, just stop right there. This fullness of time speaks of the precise moment in human history that had been sovereignly prepared by Almighty God for the entrance of His Son to come into this world. It was in God's perfect time schedule, God's precise timetable, when Jesus Christ entered this world. This word fullness, in the fullness of time, is a word that plerao, which means a filling up or a completeness. And it means the completeness of a particular period of time which was previously ordained or appointed. And God has now set the table for the perfect time for His Son to come into the world. It is ripe for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur helps us think about what this fullness of time is when he writes, quote, what was the fullness of time? God's sovereign timing. He ordered world events so everything was ready for Christ's coming and the subsequent outreach of the apostles. Looking back at the early church, we are amazed at how quickly the gospel spread in less than a century. The sovereign hand of God is clearly evident. Politically, the Roman Empire was at its height. Rome had given the world good roads, a relatively fair system of government, and most important, peace. For the first time in history, people could travel with relative ease almost anywhere in the empire, and the apostles could carry the gospel message to the uttermost parts of the world. And it was God who was paving this highway system so that the gospel of peace could be taken and a culture of peace where they could go forth without opposition. Culturally, the world was becoming more unified. More people than ever were being educated, and most of them knew Greek or Latin. Even the common people usually spoke Koine Greek, the very dialect that the New Testament was written in. Think of the genius of God. This wasn't the Tower of Babel, where everyone spoke a different language. God was previous, and God had already set the stage of human history so that in this part of the world and in the entire Roman Empire, they all spoke with one language, Koine Greek, which would be the very language the 27 books of the New Testament would be written, so that when they would go out and preach the gospel, people would hear and understand spiritually. The world was diverse but open. Greek and Roman polytheism was gradually being replaced by rational and secular philosophies, or by emperor worship among the Jews. A renewed interest in the Scriptures was leading to revival on one hand, typified by the ministry of John the Baptist, and a strong Pharisaical movement on the other. But even with the raising up of the Pharisees, there was a renewed interest in the Scripture so that people could see through the preaching of the apostles that Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. MacArthur says, Christ could not have arrived on the scene at a more opportune time. It was the perfect time, sovereignly determined by God. It was the fullness of time. That is what Paul is acknowledging here in Galatians 4 and verse 4. What God did includes when God did it. He did what was perfect at the perfect time. But there is more here. What is even more remarkable is not when Jesus came, but how Jesus came. Notice what we read next. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Who would have ever dreamed this up? Who could have ever conceived of this plan of salvation that the inscrutable genius of God would design, that His Son, His only begotten Son, the eternal Son, second member of the Trinity, would be born of a woman? What is this? So supernatural, so surprising that it would come this way and that He would be born under the law. This is what God did. Note again in verse 4, God sent forth His Son. Now, this verb, sent forth, is a double compound which intensifies the sending forth. It means to send away from. How strongly, how determinedly God sent forth Jesus Christ into this world. He came from being face to face with the Father. He came from the very bosom of the Father to be sent into this world of woe. And we read that in sending forth His Son, the entrance by which He would enter into this world. Think about this. How the Son of God stepped onto this planet. He came in the way of being born of a woman. This speaks of His humanity. And this speaks of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of Christ being in the womb of the Virgin Mary for 9 months. And there, God created a human body for Him. He was born with all of the limitations of humanity, yet without sin. He would hunger. He would thirst. He would grow tired. He would be tempted. He would weep. He would even die upon a cross. Listen, Jesus was the Son of God, fully God, born of a woman, fully man, that He might be the God-man. He had to be man in order to die on the cross because God cannot die. God cannot die. Let that sink in. The wages of sin is death. If God is to pay the penalty for our sin, His Son must become a man so that He can die in our place. Yet, He must remain fully God so that this death would be of infinite value, and that the blood He would shed, as Acts 20 verse 28 says, He bought the church with the blood of God. It was royal blood, perfect blood that coursed through His veins. It was a perfect death, an infinite death of infinite value that He paid on that cross, far more than what could be the death of any mere mortal man who was less than fully God. This is how He came. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, and then we read, born under the law. The entire third chapter of Galatians, Paul has expounded how we are all lawbreakers, and the penalty and the curse of the broken law is upon us. Cursed is everyone who breaks the law of God. And now Jesus Christ, born of a woman, He is born under the law, meaning accountable to the law. And Jesus Christ will live a sinless and perfect life under the law, the very law that we could not keep. Jesus Christ, under the law, has kept. This is referred to by theologians as the active obedience of Christ. Upon the cross was the passive obedience of Christ. For over 30 years, there was the active obedience of Christ, and both are necessary for our salvation. Jesus, by His perfect life and active obedience, that is the righteousness that is charged to our account as if I have lived a perfect life under the law myself. This is why when Jesus stepped out of heaven, He didn't go straight to the cross. That is why He went to a manger in Bethlehem and lived for over 30 years. He had to be under the law and perfectly obey the law at every point so that His sinless and perfect life could be positively reckoned to me when I believe by faith. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. Then, upon the cross, He gave His life. He shed His blood. And it is with that substitutionary death that my sins are washed away. Think about it. With His sinless life, I now receive in a positive manner His perfect obedience. And with His death, there is the removal of all that is negative in my life. All of my sin, all of my iniquity, it is all washed away through His death. And I receive in a positive nature the perfect, law-keeping, obedient righteousness of Jesus Christ through His sinless life. It is the heads and coins, the heads and tail of the same coin. I am saved both by His sinless life and by His substitutionary death. Praise the Lord. That is how, that is what God did. He sent His Son to live a sinless life that His righteousness would be charged to me and to die a substitutionary death that my sins would be taken far, far away from me. Now, verse 5, so that He drives the purpose home yet more succinctly. So that He, referring to Christ, might redeem those who were under the law. Verse 4 speaks of Christ being under the law. Verse 5 speaks of us being under the law. Our being under the law has been unsuccessful. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But Christ, by being under the law, never breaking the law, can now step in and save us who are under the law and have broken the law. And He does so by giving Himself unto death to redeem us. This word redeem, ex agorazo. Agorazo means to purchase. Ek is a preposition in front that means out of. Put it together, this is what it means. He has bought us out of this evil world system, Galatians 1, 3, and 4, and He has redeemed us out of our state of slavery. That's what He spoke of in verse 3 here in chapter 4. Jesus Christ, by his coming into this world has stepped into the slave market of sin, and by his death, he has purchased and redeemed us who were under the law and who were slaves of sin. How vast is the infinite genius and mind of God to design our perfect salvation. Then he says at the end of this verse that we might receive the adoption as sons. At the end of verse 5. So here's what he is saying with these two components in verse 5. By redeeming us, he has taken us out of the slave market of sin, and by adopting us, he has ushered us into the family of God and declared us to be adult sons with full privileges in the family of God. This whole passage is, which we've entitled From Slavery to Sonship, is succinctly stated here in verse 5. The first part, he takes us out of slavery. The second part, he puts us into sonship. And by bringing us into a state of sonship, we now have access to the Father. We have Christ as our elder brother. We have one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been made recipients of the ministry of the Holy Spirit now as a down payment, as the grace of God has been showered upon us. This is what God did. Savor it. Enjoy it. Rejoice in it. Give thanks to God for it. Live a different way because of it. This is what God has done in our salvation. Now finally, verses 6 and 7, what we are. We have seen what we were, slaves, and we have seen what God did, salvation. Now finally, what we are, sons, verses 6 and 7. And again, we see this radical change of polar extremes from being so far away from God, so deep in our sin, to now being brought so close to God and being in His grace. And so, verse 6, because you are sons. That picks up on the last that he said at the end of verse 5, that he has adopted us as sons. At the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He now picks up on that at the beginning of verse 6 and stands upon verse 5 and says, because you are sons. God has sent forth, and we would almost think it would say His Son, but it says the Spirit of His Son. How good is God? How loving is God? He has sent both members of the Godhead other than Himself to us. He sent the Son to die for us. He has sent the Spirit to live within us. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. This is a second commissioning, the sending of God's Spirit into the hearts and lives of all who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, when did this occur? It occurs at the moment of everyone's new birth. At the very moment that we are regenerated and made alive in the Spirit is when the Spirit enters into us and permanently indwells us and abides in us. And remember, we are heirs, and there is a vast inheritance yet to come. This is the down payment. This is, in fact, the word is often used for an engagement ring. This is the earnest money that God puts down inside our hearts to hold us and to guarantee the fulfillment of our future salvation and glorification in heaven. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul says, "Having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now listen to this. Who, referring to the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now let me tell you, you and I have an inheritance that is so vast, that is waiting for us in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 talks about an inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Not only are we reserved for our inheritance, but our inheritance is reserved for us. But until we get there, this says in Ephesians 1:14, God is now giving a pledge of that inheritance. Just a portion, and admittedly, it is an infinite portion, because it is God Himself, the Holy Spirit, who comes to live inside of us. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what we are. We are sons. And because we are sons, we're in the family. And because we're in the family, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts. That's where the Holy Spirit is. Crying, "Abba, Father." You certainly know this word "Abba" is an Aramaic word. It's one of the few Aramaic words that we have that's in the Scripture. New Testament, as I said, written in Koine Greek. This is one of those Aramaic words that is a word of endearment, a term of endearment that a child would refer to his father by. And the closest we can approximate in our language would simply be "daddy" or "papa." Something that no one else would use that term to speak of God. Those out in the world do not know God this way. Oh, He's the man upstairs. But for us, who are in the family, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts to testify to us that we belong to God. This is the ultimate assurance of salvation. This is God's inward witness in the heart of every believer. Assurance is an inside job. It is God the Holy Spirit who has been sent from the Father to us to live inside of us, to cry out of our inner spirit, small s, "Abba, Father." How do I know that I'm saved? There's the outward evidence and there's the inward evidence. The outward evidence is the fruit of the new birth that I see produced in my life, 1 John. But there is the inward evidence as well. It is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to convince me that I belong to Christ. I don't have to convince you. No one else has to convince you. God Himself will convince you that you are a son or a daughter of God. The same Spirit who convicted us, the same Spirit who called us, the same Spirit who converted us, is the same Spirit who convinces us that we belong to God. Do you know this inward witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit within you? It is so real. It is so deep. It is so strong. It would be easier to deny myself than to deny the ministry of the Holy Spirit within me and His work of grace within me. I know that 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 I am saved. Because God has sent forth His Spirit to live inside of me and to cry out, "Abba, Father," from the innermost depths of my own soul. And that is God's work of grace within everyone whom Christ has redeemed and who have entered into the family of God. And yes, that was at the Father's appointed time. So finally, verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave but a son. That's the central argument of these verses. This is the central theme restated. Therefore, or as a result of everything, of all of this gospel truth that Paul has just set before us, therefore, you are no longer a slave. No longer a slave of sin, no longer a slave of Satan, but a son. And if a son, wow, then an heir through God. That means grace now, glory later. That means the Holy Spirit now and the fullness of Christ and the fullness of the Father later. It just will get better and better and better. But now He has put His Spirit within us. The Spirit is teaching us, guiding us, assuring us, even praying for us, comforting us, convicting us, strengthening us, gifting us, empowering us, sanctifying us, consoling us. And then our inheritance later, it will be our glorification in heaven, seeing Christ face to face, being made like Him, fellowshipping with Christ, enjoying Him, worshiping Him. He will wipe away the tears from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. That is the fullness of the vast inheritance that awaits us at the Father's throne and the Father's house that Christ is now preparing for us. This is what we now are. We are sons. We have a place at the table. We have been brought into the family. It is share and share alike. And all of the vast inheritance that belongs to the Father, He will share of His bounty and of His abundance with us. Our God shall meet all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How great it is to be now in the Father's love. What we were, slaves, in bondage to the elementary principles of the world. We were held captive by the false ideologies of this secular world's thinking. But God acted. God sent forth His Son into this world in order that He might redeem us and adopt us. And now what we are sons and daughters of the living God, heirs of God through Christ. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, may you savor this. May we all think very deeply, carefully, profoundly on the vastness of this radical change that has occurred in our lives. No longer spiritually bankrupt, now spiritual beneficiaries, no longer foes, and can it be now family, joint heirs with God. Let us pray. Father, we bless you for this so great salvation. It seems that every place we open the Bible and look into pages of Scripture, we see you expressing your love for us in some such rich, vast way that is incomparable to anything that we can understand. You even in this passage have to take a human illustration, a little child one day becoming the heir of a vast estate under guardians and managers, to even try to press the light through a prism like this that it might shine into our understanding. Lord, illumine us, enlighten us. Let us fully, more fully understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of Your great love for us in Christ. As we come to the Lord's table, may there be in every heart here tonight a rejoicing in Your grace, in the triumph of Your mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.